Bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We thank you, Father, that you're the God of all creation. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you made everything to reflect your glory. We thank you, Lord, for the infallible and inerrant word of God. We thank you for the prophetic scripture, Father, which is another thing of awe and wonder, knowing that hundreds and even thousands of years before the coming of the Son of God, you predicted many events with clear accuracy, Father. And Father, help us to understand more about your holy word as we look in the book of Zechariah this evening, and we just pray, Lord, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 1. And last week we had a handout outlining the chapters 9 through 14. And 9 through 14 deals with two burdens or oracles. And we're almost finished with the first oracle, which ends at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 5J, if you have the first sheet of the handout, unfaithful rulers will be punished. And I believe I have this on the overhead, so if you don't have your sheet with you, we have here, we're right here in our outline. Unfaithful rulers will be punished. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we will actually see that as a result of rejecting the Messiah, the nation of Israel will suffer punishment in AD 70. So I think in light of the rejected shepherd, these first three verses pictures the punishment of AD 70. Then we have K, Messiah becomes a true shepherd of the flock. And that's found in verses 4 through 8a. And Zechariah is kind of representing the rejected shepherd, but it ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's rejected by his people. Messiah is rejected by his people in chapter 8b through 14. And then because of that, God in the future will deliver the nation over to an idol shepherd that doesn't care for the flock, in verses 15 through 17. And I believe this prefigures the Antichrist. Antichrist will be the unfaithful shepherd. And he comes in the place of Christ. He's an imitator, but he's there simply to devour the Jews instead of protect them. And so that's dealing here with chapter 11. Now, let's begin here. Open your doors, verse 1, O Lebanon. Now, three locations are mentioned. I have them in green here. We have Lebanon, and in Lebanon there's cedars. And the cedars were used to build the tabernacle. We have Bashan, and we have the oaks described there. So we have another forest mentioned here, the oaks of Bashan. And then we would call the thicket surrounding the Jordan River. And so we have where lions make their home, at least during biblical days. We have the thicket surrounding the Jordan River. And so we have thick places here, but they're all destroyed or devoured. And so this represents the land of Israel that's devoured through invasion. And I believe this refers to the AD 70 judgment. And so he says, open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. So the destruction of cedars around Lebanon. Well, Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Well, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forests have come down. Bashan is on the other side of the Jordan River. And then he speaks of, verse 3, the sound of wailing shepherds. Therefore their glory is in their ruins, their shepherding fields are destroyed, and then the place where lions roam the thicket surrounding Jordan. It says the pride of Jordan is in ruins. Literally, though, we have the floodplains or thicket. So the floodplains or thickets is in ruins as well. So three thick areas here are destroyed. And again, this picture is according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 as a result of rejecting the true shepherd, which we will see in the next section. So I think this goes hand in hand with the prophecy of the shepherds. Now Zechariah was pictured by the Lord to represent that rejected shepherd. He says in verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter." Who are the flock? The flock would represent the nation Israel. The nation Israel would be the flock that would be fed. And then he says, "Whose owners slaughtered them and feel no guilt." Who are the owners? And I think when we read through this, even though this is a difficult passage, we need to ask questions. Who do these represent? Sort of like a parable. It's not a parable technically, but like a parable, you have different people that represent others. And therefore, these individuals, you need to ask, who are they? The owners would probably represent foreign oppressors. And so those others, Babylon, Assyria, who have conquered the Jews and have filled no regret. Those who sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich." And their shepherds, their leaders, do not pity them. "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But indeed it will give everyone to his neighbor's hand and to the hand of his king." And so there's coming a time when the Lord will no longer pity the Jews. And this is the king to whom Israel will be handed over. Apparently this is the Roman emperor. Remember the Jews said, "We have Caesar, we have no king but Caesar." Therefore God would not deliver them from the Roman armies. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. There was, according to Josephus, over 1 million Jews were slaughtered. And I think the book of Hebrews is a warning against Christians who are going back to Judaism, especially around the area of Jerusalem, impending judgment would occur upon the nation. And we know Jesus' own words in Matthew 24 that not one stone would be left upon another. The temple would be destroyed as a result of rejecting the Messiah. So we had, "They would be delivered in the hands of his king. They shall attack the land." And notice, "I will not deliver them from their hand." And so God will not deliver them. And so to represent this, he was told to feed the flock, but notice here, feed the flock for slaughter. Feed the flock for slaughter. And this is a picture of judgment, in particular the poor of the flock. So he took for himself two staffs, one called beauty and the other called bonds. And I fed the flock. Now, beauty can mean kindness. In some lexicons, kindness God shows to the nation. Bonds would be unity, united, the nation united, both Israel and Judah. And so these two shepherd staffs refer to God's favor upon the Jews and united the nation as united. And so those two elements here representing God's favor over them, but we will see the opposite when the shepherd's staff is broken. It's a picture of now God's judgment. God's favor was once upon Israel, but God has now broken those staffs, and therefore they fell into disfavor, which where they are today. But that doesn't mean that God has done with Israel. And so all millennialists would look at this, and then they would reject the rest of Zechariah, which pictures the restoration of Israel and their repentance after the rapture of the church, ultimately, and although it's not rapture's not here, but I'm saying in the tribulation period, we'll see in Zechariah chapter 13 the restoration of Israel and their repentance. Now, he dismissed, verse 8 says, "I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhors me." I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary said there's over 48 different interpretations on who the three shepherds are. very, very difficult passage. And even several commentators said this section is one of the most difficult in the Hebrew Old Testament to really explain. But I think if you keep it in context with the light of the Messiah, we definitely have a direct prophecy of the Messiah's rejection. I think that is an interpretive clue of how to interpret these other pictures here. But three shepherds more than likely represent, this is according to Nelson, New Illustrated Bible Commentary, the three shepherds represent classes of rulers in Israel. And again, I would put this not dogmatically, but this is more likely the best interpretation. Kings, priests, and prophets. So kings and priests and prophets who should have taught the word of God and pointed people to the Lord and ultimately to the Messiah, they did not do their job. And so these shepherds that did not do their job were dismissed. And then he says, my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. They didn't care about their relationship with God. And then verse 9 says, then I said, I will not feed you. And so he says, I'm going to stop feeding the sheep. And that's a picture, again, of judgment. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And this will be cannibalism, which did occur in AD 70. It also occurred in history past, and its Lamentations records, in the original destruction of Jerusalem. They were eating, well, even mothers eating their, cooking their own children. And that's how desperate, because they closed, surround the walls of Jerusalem, shut off all sources of food and water, and things got very desperate. And so this is a picture, again, of judgment. And so picturing this judgment, he took those staffs, which God, represent God's kindness or favor, and cut it in two, broke it in two, meaning that would be broken. God's favor upon the nation of Israel, and providing the shepherd, by the way. God did exercise his favor in providing the shepherd, but the people rejected their shepherd. And so you have the picture of his staff broken half and cut in two. He says, then that I might break the covenant which I made with all these peoples. Peoples could represent nations, Gentile nations, I think. Peoples or Gentile nations here. Now, keep in mind the covenant is not the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. That has never been broken. Now, even though in order to benefit from the blessings of the covenant, obviously the Jews must be serving the Lord, and then when they do so, they benefit the blessings of the land and God's favor. But the covenant itself is unconditional. God will fulfill it. God still has a future for Israel, including the return back to the land. As we saw in Zechariah earlier, over and over, returning to the land. And that's based on the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Davidic covenant, obviously the Messiah came and he'll rule over all nations in Zechariah 9:10. So that's not the covenant referred to. It's not the new covenant that is mentioned, I believe, in Zechariah 13, fountain being open for cleansing, as Jeremiah says, the national restoration and spiritual restoration of the Jews. And so I think the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants are alluded to in the book of Zechariah, and Israel's future spiritual and national restoration are clearly referred to. So obviously this cannot be God's unconditional covenants that is referred to. Now, most scholars then that are dispensational at least, and that's why you really need a good dispensational scholar to properly exegete the book of Zechariah, because those who are not dispensational would not hold to a future of Israel, which deals with most of the book. And they'll say, oh, this was in the past, and therefore, you know, it will not be fulfilled in the future. But he took that those two staffs, broke it. First of all, he broke the one called beauty, favor or kindness. And he says that I might break the covenant. Now, that covenant would be an agreement with the nations not to attack Israel. And this is what one commentator says. The revoked covenant symbolized by breaking the staff, called favor, have been made with all the peoples, nations, plural. Apparently it's to secure God's providential protection of Israel. The divine disfavor on Israel because of her rejection of the true shepherd resulted in spiritual blindness. You remember Romans 11:24-25, that this judgment that will fall upon the nation, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And this is Israel's condition today. They're in spiritual blindness. And then national destruction and dispersion. And that's what we have, a scattering of the Jews after AD 70. And the Jews are dispersed throughout the world. But one day there'll be a divine spiritual restoration and a regathering of the Jews back to their land. And so this agreement, their security that they were currently enjoying, by the way, it's interesting, they were enjoying kind of a favor. The nations earlier were all quiet. Remember one of the earlier visions, the nations were resting. They were allowed to return back to the land and rebuild the temple in Zechariah's day. They were in that period of time where they stopped the work, and he was encouraging the people to continue completing the work, which they did, and rebuilding the temple. But in the future, though, they'll fall out of disfavor because of the shepherd that's rejected, because of the Messiah that was given to them. So verse 11, it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. Now we transition into the direct passage pointing, as Matthew does, to the betrayal of the Messiah. Messiah is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And we're going to get into this further. There's some things here that are vary a little bit from the New Testament, but they all line up prophetically, and we'll explain that. I don't want to get into the details at this point, but he says here, if it's agreeable to you, verse 12, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And typically that was used to buy a slave. And so, you know, what am I worth as a shepherd? And so these leaders indicated that you're not worth much. This is your wage of a slave. And so they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting that Christ came as a servant, and he was rejected. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. And this is a picture of, you know, something that is devalued, throwing it to the potter. That pricely price, and he was kind of in mockery saying that exuberant price that they gave me for my shepherding, and throw it to the potter, and they threw that pricely price it set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord. That's the temple for the potter. And so later on in the book of Matthew, I believe I have a cross reference here in Matthew 27. We see here Judas, his betrayer, seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've betrayed innocent blood, and what is that to you? And verse 18, with the field was purchased, the potter's field, and Judas has hung himself later. And you can reference that. But this was prophesied of Christ and was fulfilled in Matthew 27. So I think this refers directly to the Lord Jesus. So here at this point, he cut his other staff, broke it off, and this is called bonds, unity. And so some think that there was internal infighting among the Jews after the crucifixion leading up to the Roman invasion in AD 70. And therefore, the brotherhood between Judah and Israel will be broken. Now, historically, we know that there was a division that occurred between the two, northern and southern kingdom, beginning with the Assyrian invasion. We know the nation was united at that point, And then with the Assyrian invasion, the northern kingdom was taken off into captivity. So historically, that occurred. But I think the idea of bringing the nation as a whole together is pictured here. And again, in AD 70, the nation was dealing with infighting and disperse in essence. And so this referring to God's scattering the Jews, I believe, the scattering of the Jews around the world. And then verse 15, the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Now put on the clothing of a shepherd who doesn't care for the sheep. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land. And I believe the land is the land of Israel. And he said, who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken. This is shepherd's responsibility, nor feed those who still stand. But he will use the sheep, he will devour the sheep and kill them. He will eat their flesh and tear their hooves in pieces. And the hooves are used for soup. So he says, you know, they're just going to be killed. Woe to the worthless shepherd. And again, Antichrist will persecute the Jews. He'll come as their supposed Messiah, and he will end up destroying the Jews. And later on, this is alluded to when he says that two-thirds will be cut off in the land. So I think you need to pair this with what Zechariah says later on. He says in the tribulation, two-thirds of the Jews will die. This worthless shepherd will arise to try to annihilate Israel. But God will preserve the nation. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm, against his right eye. His arm shall be completely withered. His right eye will be totally blinded. The picture of, instead of, you know, what do you do when you take a shepherd's arm and blind his eyes? He can no longer function as a shepherd. And that's the picture here, really. It's a picture of he can no longer shepherd. And therefore, it's a picture of judgment. And so God will judge the Antichrist at his second coming, which leads us to the time frame right before the second coming. And that takes us to the second burden. And so if you have your handout, look at chapter 12 through 14. So here we begin now the fact that Jerusalem will be a source of trouble to the nations. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord will destroy the enemies of Judah, verse 4. The Jews will acknowledge God as their strength. And now we have a turn of the Jews back to their true Messiah, verse 5. Outlying Judah will devour its enemies and be the first to gain victory, 12, 6 through 9. Part of the campaign of Armageddon. The nations will mourn over its rejection of the Messiah, which they did not at his first coming. Jesus was the one mourning. Think about that. Jesus was the one mourning over the nation. Here the nation will mourn over Jesus. And what a turn of events here. The nation will mourn over its rejection of the Messiah, chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, and then on following. We're going to read the whole thing here, but that's chapter 12. Now, we have here the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus saith the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Notice God created both the celestial and the terrestrial and also man. It's a summary of God's creative work. God as divine creator can make something out of nothing. God can turn around events and miraculously bring his people back to him. And he says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. Two pictures here of those who tried to wipe out Israel. God will give them a cup of drunkenness. And so they'll be reeling back and forth, trying to destroy, annihilate Israel. God will judge Israel's oppressors. And then the second picture I have here, they'll be trying to lift a very heavy stone that cuts themselves. Have you ever tried to lift a really heavy stone and then by lifting it, you end up with your hands cut? And therefore, those who try to trouble themselves with Jerusalem will reel back and forth like a drunkard and end up cutting themselves like someone trying to pick up a very heavy stone. What a vivid imagery here of the nations trying to annihilate the Jews. And what we have here is part of the campaign of Armageddon. So we have several places in the book of Zechariah that picture various stages of the campaign of Armageddon. Frutenbaum has done excellent work. And I think when we go back teaching verse by verse, I'll go through and pick out exactly in order the campaign of Armageddon. I'll trace it in order and attach the verses so you can at least have a chronology of the campaign of Armageddon as pictured in the book of Zechariah. But he says here, verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples or nations when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." We're winding down the tribulation, and the last phase is expanded upon Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, the opening verses, we have the city of Jerusalem under attack. And so the city is under attack. And they'll make some headway in trying to annihilate Israel, but they will fail. And they will stagger back and forth. And then, verse 3, "It shall happen that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone." Notice the city of Jerusalem again. And God's prophetic future, the Israel's prophetic future, is centered in Jerusalem. "And therefore he will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all nations. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces." They try to get rid of it. Let's get rid of Jerusalem. And you're only going to cut yourself when you try to heave this heavy stone. And he says, "Though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it." Notice that. All the nations of the earth gathered against it. I believe all representatives from various nations of the earth will send their representatives in that land. And they'll really try to flood Israel and annihilate. And it'll look like they're outnumbered. But we'll see that God will cause an earthquake and escape route to rescue his people. And will personally return when it looks hopeless. God will rescue his people and deliver them. In that day, verse 12, and this is part of God's deliverance, the various means he will use, there's various means that he will use to deliver the nation. "I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness." This is part of the drunkenness that he pictures. There'll be confusion. And we've seen that in past battles in the Bible that, you know, people, you know, you have a confusion, and then each soldier tries to fight against himself, not knowing who the enemy is. And so there'll be a mass confusion God will cause, and they'll kill off themselves, the enemies. And he says the horses even will be confused. "I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." And God will bring blindness upon the horses. Of course, you riding a blind horse, you're going to get into trouble. "So the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God.' And that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan, the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding people." And so courage will be given to those leaders during that time. "They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place," and her own place, Jerusalem. "The Lord will say the tents of Judah first." Now, I believe Frutenbaum has a note at this point. He said, by using the expression the tents of Judah, Zechariah is pointing out that Judah will no longer be living in permanent abodes. First, he will deliver the Jewish remnant in Bozrah. Then he will rescue the Jews in Jerusalem. So apparently those who are delivered from Bozrah will play a role in rescuing Jerusalem. That's what he's saying here. He will say the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Again, courage, supernatural courage. And those who are feeble shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, Fruchtenbaum has another comment here. The order in which this judgment takes place is that God will rescue the Jews in Bozrah, Petra, destroying many of the armies there. This is the sixth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. Secondly, he will then rescue the Jews of Jerusalem. This is the seventh stage of the campaign of Armageddon. So, I'll probably reprint that handout as we go through Zechariah of the various stages, and we'll try to tie it into the book of Zechariah. Now, we have a spiritual turning to the Lord. In verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Who's speaking? God. They pierced God. You ever think about that? They pierced. Look on me whom they have pierced. Pretty amazing. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on human flesh. They will look on. Now, looking on me doesn't mean that, you know, I used to think that the Jews will, as Christ returns physically, they'll look physically on him and believe. But really, that's not what he's saying. They will believe first, and then he will return. The idea of looking on, as Fruchtenbaum brings out, that on means unto. They will look unto, not upon the one whom they appears, mourning for him to return. So Fruchtenbaum indicates that the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they will look unto the one whom they pierced. And obviously the piercing occurred in the first coming. That shepherd that was rejected will be accepted. And so Israel will accept the shepherd that was rejected. And they'll realize that the false shepherd is not their true shepherd. I think many Jews will come to that realization as they look in faith, not to the one who does care for them, who is called the good shepherd in John chapter 10, who what? Gives his life for the sheep. And so when he was pierced, he gave his life for the sheep. And they will look as a look in faith. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. Like I said earlier, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Now they weep over him. What a turn of events. And therefore we have, in order for Israel to enjoy the blessings that God promised, there must be a national repentance. Don't confuse repentance with faith. Both are mentioned here. First of all, though, there's faith. And it's faith that brings life. Faith alone in Christ alone. And for anyone who is unsaved, the only thing they have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and rose from again. Looking in faith, the one who provides eternal life. And at that point, you're born again. But this is specific for Israel. The mourning, which pictures repentance, was what John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is rooted all the way back in Deuteronomy 30, based on national repentance for blessing. And so for the Jews, there must be a repentance for the kingdom of what? God, or kingdom of heaven, to come. What did John say in Matthew 3:2? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was imminent. But therefore, then they rejected their shepherd. It was postponed. That kingdom was postponed. But in order for the kingdom to come, and the blessings of that kingdom, there must be a national repentance. And that's what we have here. So don't confuse what it takes to have eternal life with nationally what must occur. All right. Then we have a great mourning. We have various locations here. The morning, it was like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, every family by itself. The house of David, notice here, the house of David by itself, their wives. This is the kingly line. their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by itself. Then we had the priestly line in verse 13, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, their wives by themselves. And then we have the third category here, all the other families that remain. Every family by itself and their wives by themselves. So, why do we add the fact that the wives are separated? Well, there's a reason for that. And Fruitenbaum says this, in keeping with the Jewish custom of mourning, the sexes will be separated so that nothing can distract them from the main business at hand, the business of mourning. And so in Judaism you have that, you know, separation. I believe even at the Wailing Wall, I think the men are separated from the women. And so there's that separation there, and that's what that means. And so they'll be both focused, the women and the men, upon their repentance. Now, chapter 13 indicates that as a result, God will cleanse them from their sins. This will be the application of the new covenant promises in the book of Jeremiah. And so we have the new covenant, obviously, that's alluded to, which we have here, a fountain open up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And so God will open up a fountain to cleanse the sins of those in Jerusalem. Now, also there'll be a judgment, and I think this may allude to the judgment of the Jews. Ezekiel refers to a judgment before the millennial kingdom in which the believing Jews will be separated from the unbelieving Jews. And the unbelieving Jews will be separated from the land, will not go into the land. And I believe that's in Ezekiel chapter 20, but we have the judgment of the Jews alluded to here. Verse 2, it says, it shall be in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. Keep in mind, tribulation period, it'll be idolatry. You remember in Revelation, they did not repent. Was it Revelation chapter 9, at the end of the chapter? They did not repent of their fornication or their idolatry. And so, not only do we have the idol, the Antichrist, but idols, plural, there'll be those worshiping, rejecting the Creator God in the tribulation and going to the worship of idols. And so idolatry will be pictured again. And this is the problem, I think, that some liberal commentators that look upon Zechariah, saying that, well, after the return from Babylon, Israel's idolatry was cured. Basically, they were not idol, did not turn to idol worship. They did on the earlier kings, but after the return from Babylon, idolatry was cured. And so they have a problem with this. But keep in mind, I think if you look at the tribulation period, the Jews will turn back to idolatry, just like their forefathers. And so if you understand prophecy, this makes perfect sense. So there will be those who will turn back to worshiping idols, and they will not be allowed to enter the land. It shall be in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets, these are false prophets. Remember Jesus said in the tribulation, false prophets will rise, Matthew 24. You know, there'll be those who are teaching false prophecies. They will no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone shall prophesy, then his father and mother begot him shall say to him, you shall not live. Of course, stoning was part of the law for the execution of false prophets. And so the parents will say, you know, you don't live. And even Jesus said a father will turn against his, you know, children and vice versa. There'll be internal, the internal family unit will be torn apart in the tribulation. There'll be those who will fight against one another in Matthew 24. Again, some of these things parallel Matthew 24. So he says here that if anyone prophesies his father or mother, begotten shall say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. his father and mother begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. They'll execute the death penalty upon themselves. It shall be in that day that every prophet will not be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Again, remember Elijah, John the Baptist. And so we have their garments. They think by wearing prophet garb, they identify as a prophet. And we have people today, you wear holy garb, you have a turn back collar, you're a holy person. You're spiritual garb. I think it's spiritual garbage. So their spiritual garb, they take the garb or the clothing of a prophet when they are not prophets. And so they're wearing a prophetic garb, and they say that I'm prophet, but he will say, I am no prophet. Now, it's interesting, earlier this false prophet was wearing coarse hair, claiming to be a prophet, but when he's ready to be executed, he'll say, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. He says, I'm not a prophet, so he'll deny it. He said, I'm just a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. You know, that rough clothing, all that over there, all that's just farming clothes. You know, I'm put on a bib and, you know, just got a little rough air when I was working. But one will say to him, well, what are these wounds between your arms? Now, here's where it gets difficult. Chafer, and I have the highest respect for Lewis Berry Chafer, but there's just a few areas where I don't agree with him completely. And some of the early dispensationalists held this as a messianic prophecy. But when you take it in context, it doesn't refer to the Messiah. When we read it initially, we think, well, that's the Messiah. If we ignore the prior context and just read this verse, verse 6, one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? You know, think, well, that's, or literally the word arms means hands. We think that's, you know, the nail prints, right? And then he answered, those when I was wounded in the house of my friends, meaning that Jesus was betrayed by his friends. But the context, one will say to him, well, who's the him referring to? Well, the false prophet, the one who wore the coarse hair to deceive. So if we go back, you know, when he says, I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer, one will say to the one who denies the fact that he was a deceiving prophet, see, what are these wounds between your arms? Now it's interesting that the false prophets would cut themselves. Remember the prophets of Baal? They would cut themselves, scar them. And you can't hide those. You know, where do you get these scars? You claim not to be a false prophet, but you cut yourself like false prophets do. And remember the Baals again in Elijah's day would cut themselves, cutters. That's a pagan practice. Going all the way back to Old Testament days, paganism. And he says, well, I was wounding the house of my friends. He's saying that Frudenbaum says I was just out partying in the house of my friends. They will try to say that these are wounds that they receive while partying in the house of friends. Well, you know, just like they do on all these crime shows. Where'd you get that cut over your eye? Well, oh, yeah, I just slipped and fell. You know. And so they'll try to deny the fact that they're a false prophet and describing their scars and their wounds. And that won't cut it. Now, we have here verse 7. I'm going to get a few more verses here. We'll finish chapter 13. Awake, O shepherd, O sword against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. I have a little Star of David. This I do believe is messianic. This passage is a reference to the Messiah. Frutenbaum takes it as a reference to the Messiah. And what's interesting is he says, this is the man who is my God's equal. Literally, the word companion means equal. Look at this note. What is translated as my associate is in the Hebrew my equal. The verse should really read, and against the man, my equal. And of course, in order to be equal with God, Messiah must be actually God. Isn't that amazing? He's the God-man. And so are there messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that say that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be God and man? Here's one of them. The man who is God's equal. And that's the Messiah. And so he is my shepherd. Notice God's shepherd. And so awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against a man who is my equal, saith the Lord. Strike the shepherd. And this is the death of Christ. The shepherd would be smitten. What happens to the sheep? Sheep will be scattered. Now, I think this is a general principle. It's mentioned in the New Testament, by the way. And so we have references in Matthew 26:31. And Jesus said to them, all you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus was prophesying here about himself. So we know this is a direct prophecy in the New Testament. And then, of course, Mark 14:27. Jesus said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So, direct prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also think that there's a principle in here, certainly, for the local shepherd, the pastor. It's always Satan's agenda to try to strike the shepherd. What happens to the flock? Scatter. So the attack is against the shepherd. And so, you know, it's not directly referring to pastors, obviously, but I've always thought about that, how it's God, it's Satan's plan and agenda to try to destroy the leadership, those who teach the Word of God, so that the sheep will be scattered. He says, then, though this is though by God's divine plan, certainly, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Even the little ones are to suffer because of rejection of the Messiah. Followers of the leaders, they are hurt because of that rejection. It shall come to pass now in all the land, saith the Lord. Now we fast forward to the tribulation. That two-thirds of the land should be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. Here's a figure of the Jews, percentage-wise, who will be killed and die. One-third will be left, and the third that will be left, I think, will make up all Israel, you know, as a nation. And all Israel in Romans 11 will be the one-third that the Lord will preserve. So the majority of the Jews will reject their Messiah. They'll follow that false shepherd. That shepherd doesn't care for the sheep. I'm sure many of the Jews who in the past have been forbidden to be tattooed will take that literal tattoo of the mark of the beast, 666, on the forehead. It's visible in the Greek. It's something that's visible on the outside and in the hand, and reject, therefore, their true Messiah. But one-third, though, many of them will flee. Part of them will flee to the rocks of Petra. Others will be believers throughout the land and the world, and they will be preserved through that fire of tribulation. And they will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. Then they will call on my name, believing remnant, and I will answer them. And once they call upon him, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I will say, this is my people. Look at that relationship. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. And so that restoration will be restored. The spiritual restoration of Israel, the future turning in faith will occur by the end of the tribulation. And therefore the kingdom blessings will occur. And that's what we have in chapter 14. The Lord Jesus will return personally in his second coming, and he, in verse 9, will be king over all the earth. And he'll bring holiness, holiness to the world. Righteousness will prevail. And so, looking forward to that future time when Jesus will return, first for the church, 7 years later, for in the second coming to restore and redeem his people, the Jews. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this prophetic portion of Scripture, which really points to the spiritual and physical restoration of Israel, even back to their own land. And we thank you for your promises, even though through hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, you are faithful. You are faithful to the Word, and what you have said will come to pass. And we certainly believe that the Jews have a future. And we thank you, Lord, that you said in your Word, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And so we pray, Lord, that we might realize that the Jews now need the gospel, certainly, but your hand of favor is upon them. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, for the restoration of the nation, as Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9. And Father, if there's anyone listening that has not believed in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has not looked in faith upon him, who the one who was pierced. You know, the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement resulting in our peace was upon him, and by his wounds he was healed. Not simply the physical wounds, but the spiritual wounds that God laid upon the Son. Those are the wounds that are redeeming. And God the Father punished us, punished Jesus in our place as he bore the sins of the world. And he rose bodily from the dead, making full payment of sin, and now he gives you a free gift of eternal life, and all you need to do is respond in faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in him. He is your Savior. He's your shepherd. He's the one that gives you life. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Prayer requests. Again, I'll pray.